Well, it's me again. I have so enjoyed every part of this service. Your very devoted and enthusiastic singing, and then the incredible joy of baptizing all of these who have followed Christ today. Thank you for encouraging them. And thank you for encouraging me last week, though I was away. Many of you were praying for me. I was not just away. I was over at Belvedere First Baptist Church, just across the Savannah River in South Carolina, there with them because we have had now an ongoing conversation about the possibility of a church adoption. And just as when there is a legal adoption that occurs, there's a home study or a series of home studies that are done to prepare the way for adoption, we've been involved now for several months in a series of conversations and home studies in order to see about the fitness of this decision. But should this go forward in the coming days, we will add a third campus to the outreach of our ministry in this community, crossing into another state, and the possibility of this is just absolutely incredible, certainly as an opportunity for us, and I pray is a tremendous point of opportunity and ministry and mission for them. But I thank you for praying for me as I was away last week. I'm also thankful to tell you that as I start today, Brett Legg is there preaching and leading in that fellowship and congregation as they are sharing the Lord's Supper, as we will do later today. And then on top of that, I just want to publicly say thank you to Joseph Humphreys, who is here and in my absence came over from our Grovetown campus. He's preaching there today. Yes, we're sharing the Lord's Supper there today as well. And I'm just so incredibly grateful for the outstanding job that Joseph did. And then starting next Sunday, Dr. John Bryan, who many of us have known, is former pastor of Curtis Avenue Baptist Church here in our community. He's been an interim pastor here in the past, served with the Georgia Baptist Convention, is going to begin through the month of September to be with Belvedere. And so we're praying for that and for him. But just a few days ago, I was with John Bryan, and he said something to me that so resonated with my heart and with just where I am right now. And it's something I think that is sort of addresses the elephant in the room, frankly, the stampede of elephants that I think we're all dealing with in these days. And he said this. He said, "I do not know that there has ever been a time when so many layers of grief and angst are working together. A time when so many layers of grief and angst are working together. We're grieving and we're mad. We're struggling because everywhere we look right now around us, it just seems that there's turbulence and tragedy and turmoil and tension and terror. We're seeing the images of 13 U.S. soldiers' bodies being brought back to the States and to their families. We're watching a massive hurricane unfold and the damage in a region of our country. We've watched the devastation of an earthquake in Haiti. We hear about nothing but endless political revolutions around the world, and every day we get up again to face all of the volatility and the vulnerability of COVID that every one of us would love to hit the delete button on. And yet we're struggling with these things in life. So much grief and so much angst. And as I thought about that, and as I thought about where we are today in our study in the book of Ephesians, I decided that I really just wanted to slow down the pace of what we're doing, and I want us to really zero in on what I believe to be among the most critical of all the texts that we find in this book, but especially at the core of what we find in Ephesians 4. So I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 with me today. Ephesians chapter 4. Here in the fourth chapter, we are reminded of the fact that we are a called people. The scripture says in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." We're to walk in our calling. And this calling is based upon God's work for us in Christ. It's a work that brings us together in unity. And that unity was expressed in the passage that you studied last week. There is one body, verse 4, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here we have the idea that we have been brought as one in the body of Christ, and that whatever we think about our life and about our calling and about our living, that it always has to do with the community to which we belong, the family of God and our people of faith. But for all that has been said about us being one and together and united, suddenly in verse 7, we face a preposition that brings contrast and completion. Verse 7 begins with the word but. But the grace was given to each one of us. Do you see that? But grace was given to each one of us. Suddenly he's talking about all of us, and then he focuses on each one of us. So I want you to look at your neighbor and say to them, that's me, okay? That's me. Yeah, in other words, it's not just y'all, it's you. And he's getting down to the fact that, yes, all of this is about all that God is doing among us, but God is doing something with each of us. And while it is true that we have been called to unity in Christ, unity is not uniformity. And even though we have been called to oneness, oneness is not sameness. I told you a few weeks ago, we need to do away with any idea of God somehow being a God who is in any way monotone or monochromatic. He is a God of diversity, a God of variety, and while he brings us together to make us one, he uses tremendous variety in the way in which he works and moves among us. And so God wants us to be one in him, and one of the ways that he enriches the image of what he is doing in us is through the distribution of what is described here in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it goes on to say, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Here we meet and are about to engage in the next section of this text in a discussion about spiritual gifts. The Bible makes it clear that spiritual gifts are given by the grace of God. And there are three primary passages of Scripture that describe spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 introduces us to what I would call the basic motivational gifts. Every one of us has a basic motivational spiritual gift. Then 1 Corinthians 12, we have manifestation gifts, the variety of ways in which the Spirit works in the world and in the church. And then we have ministry gifts that are identified here in Ephesians 4, and we will look at and study further beginning next week. But let me go no further than to simply say this. If I'm trying to describe what a spiritual gift is a special endowment for a specific task. It is a special endowment by God for a specific task that he has for you. A special endowment by God for a specific task that he has for you. And that gift is a part of his grace in salvation. Now, what we have celebrated today in baptism has been the saving grace of God in salvation. Not that this water saves. This water is just like bath water. It is simply a symbol, but Jesus saves. And the water is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's why baptism is done by immersion, going down under the water and coming up out of the water as a declaration that Jesus is the one and only who overcame death and who gives the gift of eternal life. And so the saving grace of God is addressed in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? What purpose have we been created in Christ? Say it. Good works. Good works do not take you to heaven, but good works will follow you to heaven, because once you have been saved by grace, God now wants you to have a serving grace, good works, which God prepared beforehand that you would walk according to the calling, worthy of the calling to which you've been called, and you would live out the use of your gift for that purpose. So between the first part of Ephesians 4 that talks about calling and the last part of Ephesians 4 that identifies gifting, there is this sort of this parenthesis. But it's really more than a parenthesis. It's an insertion that Paul gives in order to help us to see the principle of power, of empowerment, of enablement that allows us to fulfill the calling by using our gifting because of two words. Christ's gift. Christ's gift. Did you see that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7? But by the grace to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Say that with me together. Those two words, say it. Christ's gift. And what is Christ's gift that he is referring to here? It's a twofold gift. It's the gift that is now ours because he has ascended, and is the gift that is now ours because he descended. The two words that are operational related to the gifting of Christ is the word ascended and the word descended. And Christ came to do for us what we cannot do in order to empower us to do things we never imagined doing because of the power of Christ in his people, the church. The church. All of Ephesians 4 is about the church. It's about the church as a whole, united, and it's about the church individually in the individual distribution of gifts. And so one thing that I want to be sure that you understand as we talk about Christ's gift, we're talking about the gift that he has given of himself and the gifts that he has distributed to his church. But one thing I want to be absolutely sure you understand about the church is that the church belongs to Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, that's not a big deal. I mean, doesn't everybody know that? No, apparently not. Can I tell you one of my greatest pet peeves as your pastor? Because it involves you and others that you know. Can I tell you one of my pet peeves? Do you want to hear it? Thank you. There's one young man here, or one young lady, that just said yes firmly, and I appreciate that. It's what I want you to do. I want you to respond like that when I ask you a question. I hate it when people refer to Warren Baptist Church as my church. People say, well, your church. They're talking to me as the pastor. They call it my church. And my name is on the sign out front, which is something that I have never liked. I just need to tell you that. And the reason I don't like my name under Warren Baptist Church is because Warren Baptist Church, though I am the pastor, does not belong to David McKinley. David McKinley is not the owner of the church. I am a member of the church, and I am the shepherd in this church, but the church does not belong to me. And can I tell you something else? It doesn't belong to you either. People always going, well, at my church does this, my church, I wish my church. No, it's not your church. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's his church. And if the sign were correct, it would say Warren Baptist Church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But since a group of Latter-day Saints have got that on most of their signs, we don't do that. But I want to be sure you know, it's his church. Because of what he has done. Because of what he has done. Jesus said of the church in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul, speaking to the elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, said this, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. By the way, notice church of God obtained with his blood. You notice that there is the absolute parallel and the absolute connection that Jesus is God. And therefore, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. And so who you are and what you are and who I am and what I am in this body is all because of who Christ is and what he has done, and all of who we are and what we do is about him. But we will not know the power of Christ, and we will not understand the glorious hope of Christ unless we clearly understand these two words, ascended, descended. Ascended and descended. So when I'm talking about Christ's gift, I'm talking about the gift of his ascension, and I'm talking about the gift of his descending. Ascension and descending. So let's look at the ascension first, because it's the first one in the text. Christ's gift extends from his triumph. Christ's gift extends from his triumph. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 8, the scripture says, therefore it says. So now Paul is actually quoting another portion of scripture. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What is this scripture? What's he referring to? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, Psalm 68 is called the Psalm of Triumph. And in Psalm 68, yes, Paul is clearly indicating that there was prophecy, promise, imagery, and reference to Christ in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, centuries before Christ ever came. Jesus isn't a latter-day development in the plan of God. Jesus is the plan of God from the very beginning. But in Psalm 68, we read about this triumph, and I want you to go there with me today, Psalm 68, because I think we need to see and to be reminded of our triumphant Lord. Psalm 68, verse 1 opens with these words, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him will flee before him. God will arise, he will ascend. And then it says in verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. I don't want to go any further in reading that until I just pause to say, the grievous images of the loss of human lives and human soldiers, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, reminds us today that as we pray that our God is the Father of fatherless and he is the one who cares for the widow. We need to pray that these would know this in these days. But it says in verse 6, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in the parched land. Then go one more portion of this psalm. Verse 18 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, what is all this about? Well, this is all a visual image of something that happened repeatedly in the ancient world. Whenever a king would conquer another nation, another people, whenever there would be a conquest, it was common in the Greek world, in the Roman world, it was common even in the world before that, the Persian world, that when these kings would go to battle and would come back, not only would they come back triumphant with their armies following them, but way behind the army, or maybe just ahead of the army, would be all of the captives. All of those who had been defeated, those who had once been rebels, those who had once in some way brought injury to his own nation, they would come in chains. They were captive, and the captives were now led captive. Those who had captured and brought into captivity their own people, they were now captive and were being brought back in shame while the king returned in triumph. But it also referred to the idea that when a king went and conquered another nation, and when there had been war, and when there had been division, that there would many times be that moment when the king would release those prisoners of war that had been captive of his own people, and that those people would be brought back in the triumphal procession of the king. And you can only imagine when you lived in a town or a community, you didn't have a cell phone, you didn't have a television, you didn't have anything to know except suddenly the roar and the rumble that the king and the armies are coming. And you knew that you had lost a brother, a mother, a sister, a father, someone in your family, a child. And suddenly you heard, the king is coming back and the king has triumphed. And that may mean that your loved one was in that procession and they had been saved. Well, that's exactly what the Bible is telling us here. Our Jesus has ascended. Yes, did he rise from the dead on Easter? Yes. But let me tell you, Jesus is not just the king because he has conquered the grave. Jesus, our Savior, ascended into heaven and he rules and reigns. And because Christ has ascended and because Christ is in authority over all things, we who were once captives because of our rebellion have been set free. And we who were once identified as those who were resistors have now become brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we are a part of his triumphant ascension. And in a day when we feel the defeat and the loss and the brokenness, sometimes the hopelessness of what's happening in the world around us, we need to be brought back to the reminder of who our ascended Lord is. And that while we may be living right now in the transfer zone between the kingdom of sin and darkness and the kingdom of light and triumph, there is coming a day when our King is going to take us home. And our King is going to march us in a procession of blessing and privilege and honor, and together we will forever be with the Lord. And that's why it's so important that we not miss the final words of the Bible today. Are you discouraged? Are you disheartened? Are you struggling today? Listen to these final words. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And the whole church said, amen. When we speak of Christ's gift, we are speaking of his triumph and what he has accomplished for us through his ascension. And too many times, we get so caught up in all the confusion and the dissension of this world that we fail to remember that the one that we worship is our ascended Lord, and our God will arise and he will triumph over all of the enemies. Jesus, our Lord. The second thing that we see in this passage is not only the reference to Christ's gift as being something that extends from his triumph, and therefore he has given us gifts and enablements and empowerments that we'll talk about next week, but let's not forget that Christ's gift also refers to his sacrifice. Whenever we speak of the gift of Christ, we always have to remember that it refers to his sacrifice. Paul says in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, He ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. But in saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. But he makes it clear, Jesus descended. He's talking here about the incarnation. Now, I'm not talking about that sort of southern colloquial term, incarnation. What incarnation is that? That's not what I'm talking about. I just want to get that off the table. I'm talking about incarnation. That's when God took on human flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and became one of us to bear the burden and the brokenness of our sin. When Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, it was a miracle. It was a divine conception. It was Jesus, who was all God, becoming human, all man. There's never been another like Jesus. He wasn't half God and half man. He was the God-man, one of a kind. But because of who he is, he was able to do what he did. And what he did is described very specifically in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The scripture says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in form of God," literally the very essence of God, "he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," that is, to hold on to his privileges and prerogatives, "but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." He became, in the essence, the servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the what? The cross. It's all about the cross. That's why the cross on top of the steeple of this building is a reminder that everyone who walks in these doors comes to the foot of the cross and comes under the banner of the cross, because the only hope, the one hope that we have, is because of the one Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. And Jesus bore in his body the shame, the scandal, the separation, the brokenness, the weakness of our sins, in order that we through him might have power and enablement and the opportunity to do good works to the glory of God, and that we might live a life of freedom and joy because of Christ. If this little notebook that I'm using for some notes today was to indeed become, as though it were, the collection of the record book of my life, and everything I had ever known or thought or said was recorded in this book, of course, if it were the record of my sins, it would be a much thicker book. It probably couldn't all be found in this one binder. But the amazing truth is this, is that I am a person made by God and in the image of God, and I'm loved by God, and so are you. But the reality is, because of the record of my sin that has come between me and God, God is holy, I am unholy, God is sinless, I am sinful, and I am bound and I am separated from God. But the Bible tells us that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take on the form of a servant. He became one of us. And the Bible tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what happened on the cross is that Jesus bore the full brunt of the debt of my sin, of the brokenness and the punishment of my sin, in order that I, who once was in sin, might be set free to have a relationship with a holy God. And now the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the gospel, and that's the descension of Christ. That's why the picture of baptism is so important, because it's the picture of what he did, his death, his burial, his resurrection. This is not ceremonial, this is testimonial. And it's a testimony of every truly blood-bought son and daughter of God, because we have now experienced the power of Christ in the resurrection, not through our strength, but through Christ and Christ alone. And so is it any wonder that in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul simply declared, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable, inexpressible gift, Christ's gift." It is a gift that extends from his triumph, and it is a gift that includes his sacrifice. And so today and now, we come to the table of our Lord, and I want to invite you to get out the elements that you were given when you arrived. I know this has been a very different practice from what we did for many years when we had deacons and prepared trays and served and shared in this together. But obviously you understand the reason that we do this. If you did not receive and need to receive these elements, please just lift your hand. Our men are here to help and to provide these for you. But let me ask you to go ahead, begin, if you will, right now to make preparations, because we come now to the time where we remember that our Savior descended and that this memorial, this supper, this gathering is a reminder of what Christ came to do for us. And I believe today that we need to come to this table to remember how great God's love is for us, and to also recover the great hope that we have because of our ascended Lord. So, Father, I pray that over these next few moments, that you would move and work in the hearts and the lives of your people, Lord, to renew, to recover, to revive, to restore, because so many of us, Lord, are discouraged and disillusioned. And it's so easy, Lord, for us to forget the price that you have paid and for us to fail to remember the promise that you have made, that those whom you have bought with your blood, you will come and reclaim for your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that these moments would be moments that would be precious and personal as we now read your word and share in these elements. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul provides instructions for the Lord's Supper. He says in the beginning of this passage, he said, "I give you the following instructions because I have a concern that when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." He said, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you." And then he goes on to talk about some of the things that he's heard and known, and he's calling them back, calling them to reconciliation with each other, but reconciliation with God. And the way that he reminds them of that reconciliation is beginning in verse 23. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I want to give you just a moment to prepare your heart through prayer, through reflection, and then together we will participate in these elements. The bread that you hold in your hand is a reminder of a grain that has come from the earth. A seed was planted, the seed dies, from the ground comes life. And in the same way, the bread is the emblem of the body of Christ. It's even an emblem of our own bodies. We were made from the dust, and then God breathed into us the breath of life, and we became a living soul, a living being. Jesus took on a body that he might take on what you are, what I am. Someone who is limited in time and space, someone who knows suffering and anguish and pain. And Jesus took on the body, your body, my body, that he and his body might bear both the sacrifice of our sin and be the substitute provided for us, that there's nothing that we might do to earn salvation, but that it has been done because of him. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." After the bread, he took the cup. I want to be sure you understand the significance of what he said. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Yes, the body would be broken. The body would be the human expression and identity of who he was and what he did. But the blood, this new covenant, was not like the old covenant. The old covenant, the covenant of the law, only did one thing, and that was to bring condemnation. The law condemns every one of us. Every one of us is sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the law of God demonstrates it. But the blood of Christ is the covering that covers what would otherwise bring condemnation, and therefore gives us both God's satisfaction to take away the requirement of judgment, because it is satisfied in Christ, and to bring to us the wonder of reconciliation through the power of his blood. So when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," it meant the satisfaction of judgment was accomplished in Christ, and that reconciliation, eternal reconciliation that could never be removed, was completed in Christ. And that's why the scripture tells us in this incredible way in the book of Revelation, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on the earth. Listen to this beginning in Revelation 1:5. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to the God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who he pierced, who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. But even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus." This new covenant, take and drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. You see, this is the beauty of what we've just done. There is an anticipation of something more that is to happen. This isn't just a service of reflection and remembrance. Yes, it's vital that we do that, but let's be sure that we not leave without the anticipation and expectation. Christ is coming again. And this is our hope. Amid all of the bloodshed, amid all of the injustice, amid all of the hate, amid all of the division, amid everything that is broken in this world, there is a triumphant Savior who is coming to redeem and reclaim his own. So today we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." But some of you are not ready for that coming. Some of you are in a place in your life where you have never seriously considered what Christ has done and you have never confessed him as your Savior and Lord. Every one of those admitted, not just admitted, confessed their sin and confessed their need for a Savior. And some of you need to do that today. It's not an accident that you're here. This wasn't a ritual. You are here that Christ may be proclaimed through the church sharing in this supper. So in just a moment, when we stand together, I want to invite you as we begin to sing and to celebrate and to share. And we want to sing a song and then go out of here today. But for some of you, before you go out, you need to come into the family of God. And so on this side to my right and on this side to my left, there are banners that say Connect. And members of our staff team, ministers of our church will be there. There's also a banner in the foyer. If you're in the balcony, you can just go out there and go down. But I want to invite you today to come to Christ. Maybe you need to come into the church of Christ, this church, and you sense God's calling, God bringing you. We would love to talk with you about how to take those next steps. Maybe today you need someone to pray for you, pray for members of your family, pray for something that is happening. We're here to minister to you through prayer in the name of Jesus, our triumphant Lord. And yes, maybe some of you, the next time we gather, need to step into these waters and follow Christ in baptism. Just as Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, I say to you today, here's water. What hinders you from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. It's not something you got to do to work up. You just walk in and say, I am who I am without Christ, but I am who I am because of Christ. And we would love to celebrate with you. So let's stand and let's let our worship team begin to lead us in song. And let's together declare the glory and the hope of the gospel. And then let's come and respond and let God work in your life today. Thank you. God bless you as you come.